Morning.
Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. And let's pray together as these young ones go out and ask God to work in their hearts and ask God to work in our hearts. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our covenant children and Lord, for the incredible privilege of the things that we learn from them by watching them, by listening to them, by their questions, even by their struggles, for reminding us the words of Jesus that unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for the incredible privilege of raising them in the nurture and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in their hearts to draw them to yourself at a young age and capture them with the calling to glorify you and enjoy you forever with their lives. We pray that you protect them from the lies of the world, the enemy, the one who comes to hurt and destroy and kill and deceive, and instead just ground them in the word, your word of truth from your scripture, and link them, God, to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do the same for us this morning as you speak to us through your preached word. Open our eyes, God, that we would see marvelous things from your word that's living and active, and sharper than any double-edged sword. And lead us again to the feet of Jesus, our Savior, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 7. And while you're turning there, if you need to use the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can do that. I want to just tell you a couple things that I'm very excited about, some things that are going on in the life of our body right now. One is we have a number of men who are going through the process to be elders and deacons here at Covenant Life. And want to let you know that we're going to have a congregational meeting on February 23rd on Sunday morning during the discipleship class time. So that'll be 9:45 till 10:30 on February 23rd to give you an opportunity to vote for these men as in the office of elder or deacon. And we'll also give you a financial update, some vision and staffing updates as well. So that'll be 4 weeks from this morning. Just have that on your radar screen. Thank you, Brother Chuck, for sharing your testimony this morning. I'd love to hear how God's at work in people's lives, how he draws them to himself. Also want to let you know that up until this point, beginning in early December, we've had Michael Moore and his wife Suzette as our interim classic worship coordinator. And as of this week, he's no longer our interim, but he is our director of classic worship. So we praise God for that. And we're thrilled to have Michael and his wife, you know, Suzette accompanying him. And they love the Lord. They bring a lot to our worshiping community, and they bring a lot of many decades of experience in serving in the church and reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. We're looking big picture here at the story of Noah's flood. I said last week I wouldn't even call it the story of Noah's flood because it's not a story and it's not Noah's flood. It's God's flood, and that really did happen. But the story, as it's laid out in Scripture, of this flood of Noah's time, we looked last week at chapter 6, the coming judgment of the flood and God's plan for deliverance. Today we're going to look at chapter 7, Noah and his family enter the ark and are protected from God's judgment. And then next week, chapter 8, the flood subsides, Noah and his family exit the ark and they come out and they worship God first thing. As we're going through this story of in the scripture of Noah and the flood, I want to remind you, and really throughout all of Genesis, that in order to rightly understand Genesis, we have to have this long view towards the New Testament, because what goes on here is linked to what happens in the New Testament. Augustine, who lived around 400 AD, phrased it this way when he talked about the New and the Old Testaments. He said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. saying that there is a connection there between the two. And that's one of the things we're going to do this morning as we go through Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to hopefully point out there are at least three pictures, basically, of salvation of Christ revealed in the New Testament that are directly anchored here in Genesis chapter 7. Because it's such a long text, I read it through a couple times in terms of timing it. It'd be 3 minutes, and I know that you're big boys and big girls, and you can stand that long, but it is a longer text, and I don't want to get lost. I don't want to lose the trees for the forest, in a sense. So I'm going to do it a little differently this morning. We're going to take it in three sections. I'll read it as I go, and then we'll look at each of those sections and how in each section there's a picture of Christ's salvation that's presented to us way back here in Genesis 7. 1,400 years before Christ came, Moses is writing about the Savior Jesus. So just follow along in your text. The first section, we see Noah, his household, and the animals enter the ark. And this is verse 1 through 9. So follow along as I read. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. What we see in these 9 verses is basically the Lord providing refuge for Noah and his family and the animals that he brought into the ark. Not rescue. I'm intentional with that term, and I don't want to zero down too much on splitting hairs. But I'm intentional about the term refuge. Rescue implies being saved from something. Refuge implies being saved in something. God will give you refuge in cancer. He will be your refuge. It doesn't mean necessarily he'll rescue you from cancer in terms of he'll take it away or kill that disease. But I can guarantee you if you're in Christ, he will give you refuge in the midst of it. And we can pray for healing if you have cancer. But there's a distinction there. We see this refuge, this salvation for Noah and his household. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. It's interesting that when God establishes a covenant with Noah, his immediate family is included in that relationship. We saw last week, chapter 6, verse 18, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you, Noah, shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. His immediate family is included, but Noah is the one who's called righteous. It doesn't mean that his immediate family wasn't righteous. But the one whose righteousness stands out there is Noah. The righteousness of the head of the family is the basis for the family's inclusion in the ark. Now just think about that for a moment. Because Noah was righteous, he led his family into the ark with him. Noah was the righteous one. The household, his family, benefited because of it. We tend to think of righteousness mostly in terms of behavior. We think someone's righteous, it means they really never sin. Okay? And there's an aspect of that righteousness, but the Bible speaks of a whole other category of righteousness. That righteousness is not just based on behavior, but there's sort of this realm of righteousness, this category that's bestowed on someone through faith. We will see when we get to Genesis 15. Abram believed the Lord, that's faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. We see in the New Testament in Romans over and over in many of the New Testament texts. It's by faith. Righteousness is something that is bestowed upon you by God. It's a category. Because of Noah's righteousness, his family was saved. I want to make one little application here, brief but important, to men and heads of households, if you are the head of your household. I think just about every wedding ceremony that I do, I make the point to say the difference between biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And I always emphasize on the biblical manhood aspect that men especially are called to provide for and protect their wives and their children. To provide for and protect. Almost always I emphasize, of course, that's providing for them materially and making sure they have a safe place to live and eat and these kind of things. Protecting them, of course, from harm, and that's not just physical harm, but spiritual harm, emotional, relational, and of course, one of the first ones you need to protect them from is yourself. Men, protect them, maybe from your anger, protect them from your laziness, protect them from whatever it might be, but there's an aspect of you need to provide for and protect your family from yourself. But I also say, it is the job of the man especially to make sure that he leads his family every week to a church where the Bible is preached, where they're taught the things of God. That's the role of the godly man in leading his family, righteousness. And there's a blessing on his household when he does it. And we see this here in the scripture. That's an application, but I want to give you the first picture, I believe, of salvation here found in the New Testament. Because of a covenant made with Noah, a group of people is saved. Let me put it to you this way. A group of people is saved based on the righteous of another one. Does anything like that sound like the gospel to you? You're getting a glimpse here, way back in Genesis 7, of salvation provided by Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, that we may be found in him, that's Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not being righteous because I obey, because of my behavior. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There is a group of people, because of a covenant, that are saved because of the righteousness of another. And I would suggest that's a glimpse of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Noah is the reason his family is being included in the refuge of the ark. There's also salvation for the animals. Verse 2, take with you 7 pairs of all the clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. Now it's interesting, now there's 7 pairs of all the clean animals. We saw last week, he says, take all the animals in, male and his mate, by twos. This is not a contradiction of what was said in chapter 6, but it's a clarification. It's now not just 2 of every kind of animal, it's 2 of every kind of animal, but of the clean animals, you're to take 7 pairs of animals. Why is that? We learn in the next chapter, chapter 8, that the moment they step off the ark, they worship God by sacrificing animals. So if you just take 2 of every kind, and you go and you sacrifice a lamb, you got no more lambs after that. You need to have animals. What's that say? For worship. God's saving Noah and his family for the ultimate purpose of worship. To be in worship, to be in this relationship with God. And, praise the Lord, chapter 9, verse 3, also so that you can kill the animals for food. If you kill the cow and there's no more cows, you need some extra cows. So, for those of you who like meat or like to go to the beast feast, it's right there, Genesis 9:3. You can go and look. I'm saying, amen. That's right, preach it. You can have animals for food. You can have meat. But it's basically worship and provision that he wants to have 7 pair of all the clean animals. And then he gives them this warning. The flood, or basically the heads up, the flood will begin in 7 days. Verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. So this is now the final preparation. He's given them the 120-year warning. We saw that earlier on back in chapter 6. In 120 years, I will bring the end of all flesh. Now he's saying it's 1 week out. This is the two-minute warning in the game, right? This is something that you know if you have kids or grandkids, if you're at someone's house or you're at church or they're playing and having a good time, you need to give them the five-minute warning. Kids, we're going to be leaving in 5 minutes. So just get ready. You want to give them the heads up. Men just think, kids, get in the car. We're going, right? Kids are throwing fits, right? The woman comes in and says, honey, it doesn't work that way. You need to tell them, we're going to be leaving in 5 minutes. They need to do that transition in their head. Okay, 7 days, it's coming. This is the last bit. It's interesting, in the Bible, the rain's going to come for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is often in the Bible descriptive of a time of trial and testing. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days before David came out and killed him with a slingshot. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. So Noah and his family are about to undergo a time of testing and trial. Can you imagine what was going through their heads and their minds? We know the end of the story. They didn't. But they're going into that ark by faith, it says in the New Testament. So Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. He was going to let them escape. Then we see in verses 10 through 16, the flood that came upon the earth. Look at verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting, if you look closely there at verse 11, the water came from two places. We tend to think the water just came from the rain coming down from the heavens, but it doesn't say that. It actually says it came up from the earth. The second half of verse 11, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens opened up, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's actually describing here not just rain from heaven, but sort of like these geysers that just came out of the earth. That's the idea. When it says the fountains of the great deep burst forth, it means subterranean waters from the deep. It's the same word used at creation, Genesis 1:2. The earth itself broke open with violence and water came out. It's the same word that Moses used to describe the parting of the Red Sea later on in Exodus. And the windows of heaven were open. The water above the earth, reference Genesis 1:7, again the creation, that just rained down. It implies this abnormal, torrential, extraordinary rainfall that's pouring down. Commentators are clear. He's linking this to the original creation account. In other words, a recreation is happening through this flood. It involved the undoing of the original creation so that a new creation could happen. This was indeed cataclysmic on the earth. The whole created order was now being shifted and changed. Rabbinic interpretation observes that the word great in verse 11, the great deep burst forth, is connected with, in chapter 6, verse 5, the great wickedness of man. The great wickedness of man brings forth a great judgment, which means that we have a great Savior that we have to trust in. Great sin, great judgment calls for a great Savior. So Noah takes his family and all the animals into the ark. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And look at that last phrase of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Now you can put that in the crock pot for a while and think about that, but that's significant. We believe that every word is inspired by God and inerrant, without error. It's not a mistake there. It doesn't say that Noah went in and he shut the door, made sure the hatches were all, you know, all the screws were in tight and it was all set. It says the Lord shut him in. How interesting. What a way to word it. It's not Noah closed the door. The Lord shut him in. I believe that this is a picture, my friends, of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. We are not only saved in Christ, we are secure in Christ according to the Scripture. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If Noah can shut the door and shut himself in, then Noah can open the door and get back out. But the Lord shut it. Since there's nothing we did to get ourselves regenerated, there's nothing that we can do to unregenerate ourselves. Since there's nothing we did to merit salvation, there's nothing we can do to demerit salvation. When he lays hold of you, he shuts you in to the ark of Christ. That's the definition of eternal life. It's eternal. It's not temporary. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have temporary life. That's not what it says. It says eternal life. And what if a person could be saved and then lost? What would be the difference between those who are in heaven and those who are in hell? It would have to be because those in heaven are more faithful or more holy or less sinful, because those in heaven were the ones who actually held on to themselves through it all. No. That's not what the Scripture says. You're in heaven because Jesus saved you and he secured your salvation. Listen to this from Hebrews 6. Hebrews is also speaking about fleeing for refuge. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He has laid hold of you. And you do this. Your faith comes and goes. Your faith ebbs and flows. Your faith waxes and wanes. Your faith depends on whether or not your pool pump's working half the time. You know what I'm saying? His faith is not that way. His faithfulness is not that way. He will persevere you in his salvation. I believe that's why that phrase is put there. And the Lord shut him in. There's a negative way to put it that too. The Lord is the one who shut that door. No one's getting through it after it's shut. He shut that door. There's no getting through after it's shut. He gave them 120 years. He told them the flood was coming. They're watching this guy build this huge ark. We don't know what was going on. There's no commentary. But we know that it was just Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and their wives, eight in all, who were rescued from the flood. All right, last section Refuge in the ark, verses 17 through 24. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. What this means is not, by the way, that the flood only lasted 40 days. We'll see in a moment. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What it means is the waters coming up out of the earth and the waters pouring down out of heaven in this extraordinary torrential rainfall. That happened for 40 days. It goes on and says, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So this text is describing a flood from which there is no escape. Even the best swimmer, unless you were in the ark, you could see it in the language. The flood continued for 40 days. The waters increased. And then we see this recurring phrase, verse 18. The waters prevailed. The waters are winning. They prevailed greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. Verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains even, covering them 15 cubits deep. He repeats it. The waters prevailed, the waters prevailed, the waters prevailed. So that even the highest mountains were covered at a depth of 15 cubits. How long is a cubit? 18 inches, right? Elbow to end of middle finger, about 18 inches roughly. So to a depth of over 22 feet above the highest mountain. By the way, I always believe in taking the word as it is in light of how the rest of the scripture, the revelation from the rest of the scripture, but it's clear from this text anyway, and I believe it's supported by Jesus in the New Testament, that this is a worldwide flood. This is not a local flood. This is a worldwide flood. It's very clear in the text. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains, which high mountains? All of them. Under the whole heaven. Under how much? Under all of heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them over 20 feet deep. In verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath died. Verse 23, every living thing was blotted out. That's pretty significant. I just want to take a step back and consider this. If you've been here for Genesis, I don't like watching animals suffer. I don't like watching people suffer either, of course, but I don't, definitely animals, like, that's not, do you like to watch animals? No. You ever ride down the road and you hit a squirrel or a rabbit? And first thing I think is, let it be dead. Let it be dead. I do not want to see that thing hobbling around in my rearview mirror. If it did, I'd have to run over it again. I can't shoot it right here in Macintosh, pull out my gun, be in jail, you know. But what do you do? Seriously, I really think, please let it be dead. I don't want to see that squirrel or that rabbit. But think of the animals. Cattle and the cats, dogs and elephants, rabbits and rhinos, all suffering. I was, just as an aside, in first service, I misread my notes. I said, cattle and cats, dogs and elephants, rabbis and rhinos is what I said. like, can't believe I just said that. Which reminded me of a joke that I told him. On the spot, it came to me. So a priest, a pastor, and a rabbit walk into a bar, and they ask for a drink, okay? And the bartender's like, says to the priest, what do you want? Well, he orders his drink. Says to the pastor, what do you want? He orders. Says to the rabbit, what do you want? He says, I don't know. I'm only here because of autocorrect. Animals wiped out. Gone. That's just the animal world. What about mankind? Men, women, children, drowning, dying alone, going under the waters. Eden, beautiful Eden, guarded by the angels, destroyed in the flood. Sometimes you hear people, we're going to search for the Garden of Eden. You'll never find it. It's been wiped out. It's been destroyed by a colossal flood. Eden is no longer the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Gone. The tree of eternal life. Gone. The garden in the Eden. Gone. The flood has wiped it all out. But the text is clear in verse 23. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. It's clear here. When the floods came and the waters rose, that ark rose too. In verse 18 says, the ark floated on the face of the waters. That thing floats. And it saved them. And this, I believe, is the third picture here that we see connected to the New Testament. I believe the ark is a picture, although it was literal, literally an ark, it's also a picture of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered in the ark. Life is in the ark. You get life in the ark of Christ. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, only one other place where the word ark is used. Moses wrote about another ark concerning himself. It's in Exodus chapter 2. When it says that Moses' mother took him and put him in a basket, it's the same Hebrew word, ark, and lined it with pitch to keep the water from coming in, and put it in the Nile River, and Moses escaped death by the Nile because his mother put him in that ark as a refuge. The scripture says salvation is found in Christ alone. It is a secure salvation, and it is a necessary salvation. Outside of Christ, there is no escape from the judgment. Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Place your faith in Christ. And if you trust Him, know that He's secure. And He will certainly, most certainly, get you through the flood of judgment and the floods of life because of His righteousness, and not your own. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the ways that you speak to us and for giving us the fullness of your revelation in both the Old and the New Testaments that we can take what we know in the New Testament to understand and interpret the true meaning of the Old Testament. We thank you for Christ who on the road to Emmaus with his disciples talked about how Moses and the prophets all wrote of him. And give us eyes to see and hearts to believe, to trust you. Pray for any here who do not know you this morning, that have not placed their faith in you in a saving way, that you would show them their need, that they have broken your holy law, they deserve the judgment that all those outside of Noah's family received, but they are offered through Christ, a very real salvation and a certain salvation, and that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ this morning. God, prompt them not to wait, but convict them and draw them, we pray, at this very time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.